Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles, continuing our series in eschatology. We are now out of Matthew after I don't know how many weeks we did Matthew. It's been a little while.
We were in the book of Daniel for a couple months.
Yes. So we are now going to Matthew 24. Jesus' discourse on the end times. Matthew 24 is an important passage on the end times and one that is misunderstood by several camps, and we'll go a little bit into correcting some of the misunderstandings on how to interpret it. Of course, we here at New Covenant Church of the Apostles believe in a straightforward, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation, try not to superimpose a lot of heavy systematic theology baggage that sometimes people will take their systematic theology, they'll impose that over the text and sometimes make the text mean things that it doesn't if you just take a straightforward look at the text.
In one camp, you've got the preterists. Those are those that believe that the end times already happened in 70 AD. And so all eschatology is history. It's past, is what they would claim. So there's a preterist view of Matthew 24. And we'll point to the one particular verse that they use. There is also those who, and you've alluded to this, you talked about this in previous videos, where there are those that claim that Matthew 24 only applies to Israel.
Yeah, that specifically the dispensationalists would say that it applies only to Israel, and this would go when you take a straightforward look at it. If you interpret it straightforward, the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ happened far too late for a pre-trib rapture. And so the dispensationalist answer is that this isn't talking about the church at all, that this is exclusively Israel. And they tend to have a very rigid separation between Israel and the church, including chopping up blocks of scripture and arguing one block's Israel, the other block's the church. And often they'll do it when there's no clear indication in the text itself that it was intended to be interpreted that way.
Well, there's specific texts, verses here in Matthew 24 that have to be ignored.
Yeah.
To come to that conclusion that Matthew 24 would only apply to Israel when it applies to the church.
Yes. So with that in mind, we'll go into our first slide here, which gives us the setting. And this whole story began, the disciples were wowed at the buildings of the temple. Herod's temple was a quite impressive construction, and they were wowed. Keep in mind that it would be analogous to people in rural Appalachia going to Washington, D.C. or New York City, and they're seeing these fine, massive buildings. And so they started talking about it, and Jesus burst their bubble, which then sets the stage for the discourse a little bit later. Would you like to read verses 1 and 2?
Sure. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.
Ouch. That's what they thought. I mean, they were doing this, you know, and I'm reminded of that out of context clip that you see of Hillary Clinton with her just eyeballs just roaming about. And that's probably what the disciples were doing, because that just threw a big monkey wrench into their perception of the world.
Well, there's this marvel at the temple from among the apostles. And, you know, of course, Jesus, he says, not one stone, right, shall be left upon another. It's all going to be thrown down. And not only is that shocking, it would be terrifying to the Jews to hear this.
Yes. So, needless to say, they couldn't just let this one sit. They was mulling over in their minds. They didn't respond immediately. But a little bit later, you know, after their trip to Jerusalem's over with, their back a little bit away from Jerusalem, they're now at the Mount of Olives. And so they then come to him, and as the text reads here, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Referring to what he said about the temple being destroyed. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So they're asking three questions. And of course, the disciples were thinking, this is such a big deal that if the temple was destroyed, it could only mean the end of the world.
Right.
And of course, we're going to find out, not quite so. It's going to be a little more nuanced than their perception. And of course, the disciples aren't the only ones that have misconceptions about the coming of Jesus, about what's involved with the end of the world. And so in our next slide, through the remaining 16 slides, Jesus is going to lay out what's happening between that moment and the end of the world. And the first slide is four verses here, Matthew 24:4-8. Would you like to read it?
Sure. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows."
So I'm seeing futurism kind of do this swirling. You know, if you think when you flush a toilet and that swirling action as whatever's in there goes down the toilets. Jesus is laying out some things that happened very, very soon after his proclamation of these things. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom.
Right.
And of course, right at 100 AD, there is an event, and I cover this in Revelation Revealed, the seals, and I believe that this is a parallel to the seals. I don't have that here in the slides. But there was some unrest between Mongolia and China. And as a result of that war, they warred back and forth for several hundred years. But finally, they built the Great Wall of China. The Zhangzhou were not able to raid China anymore. And there starts some migrations. And then a century later, we start seeing Attila the Hun and the Huns and the migrations of those tribes do a whole lot to upset the balance of power in the world. All the major empire civilizations at the time are stressed. China fares the best of them, but the Persian Empire of that era collapses. The Roman Empire eventually collapses. There's a lot of unrest, a lot of war against war, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so beginning with the ending of that piece, we see throughout the what we call the Middle Ages, wars, 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 and more wars all the time. So Jesus is referring to things that were going to happen very soon after the utterance of these words. But this isn't the end. This is just the beginning of sorrows.
Beginning of the age of sorrows. Yes. So you had mentioned futurism. Just to clarify, you have the preterists who believe that all end time prophecy has already been fulfilled. You have the futurists that believe that none of it has been fulfilled. It's all in the future. How far in the future? They don't know.
The dispensationalists would tell you that it is a mystery, that we cannot know anything until the rapture happens 7 years before the end, and that is considered a signless event. And when we see the rapture happen, then we know we're in the end times. But there's multiple scriptures. Paul makes reference in multiple places about the end of the age. And then in Revelation, when John receives a revelation on the Isle of Patmos, starting in chapter 4, he says, I've got to show you things that will soon come to pass. And that bugged me. I became a Christian in a church that taught futurism. So I was taught this stuff, and that kind of bugged me. If this is soon to come to pass, you know, 2,000 years just struck me as a very odd beginning of soon. And so years later, as I matured in the faith, I began to learn more about the Bible. I began to realize that the seven seals in Revelation began to be opened much, much sooner than what I was taught.
So the correct view and the historical view is what's called historicism. And that is the understanding that the end times began in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and it continues all the way till now. The end time prophecy has continued to unfold from then till now.
It began to be fulfilled in AD 70, was fulfilled throughout history. This part here, the fulfillment, was a pattern of events over centuries. And in my book, Revelation Revealed, we'll eventually get to that book, both when we get to Revelation and in our apprenticeship course. That book is one of the sources for some of the material that we'll have there. You follow the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's patterns of events, and Jesus is referring to patterns of events that were going to be happening very soon after the events of the first century, after the beginning of the church, and happen over the course of centuries, leading all the way up to where we are today.
So the danger of futurism is a failure to prepare, which is specifically, we are warned that we must be prepared. At the end of Matthew 24,
I'm gonna play devil's advocate
going into
here.
25.
I'm going to play devil's advocate here.
Okay.
And you can probably see the horns coming out of my head. Why should we prepare? We're going to be raptured out of all of this. So why should we prepare? And I say this in jest. I don't actually believe this. Right. I'm just playing a devil's advocate of right. a perspective that's common. If we're going to be raptured out, why prepare? And I'm thinking of a commentator when asked about whether the mandates could be the mark of the beast. Right. And the answer they gave was it was not possible because the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture and we've not been raptured out. And so if you believe that and you're wrong, and the mark of the beast comes, you're going to take it thinking, well, this can't be the mark of the beast. The rapture hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, well, that, you know, that would only be a valid argument if the Bible, in fact, teaches us a pre-trib rapture.
But which we're going to find out here that it does not.
It does not. It does not teach a pre-trib rapture. Yeah, so the preterist view, it fails. Much of what we read in the book of Revelation, what we like, has not been fulfilled. The preterist claims that everything's been fulfilled. All end time prophecy has already happened. Then you can't look at the world and go, well, then explain this.
It has no explanation for this other than to spiritualize a whole bunch of things, including spiritualizing the resurrection, denying the resurrection of our Lord and Savior.
We have a promise of eternal life, of no sickness, no illness, no death. That is not our reality. So the preterist view fails. We would argue preterism itself is a heresy. I don't know that I would go as far as to call it a damnable heresy, but it is a heresy, and envious for sure. And futurism is not a heresy, but it is dangerous because it leaves one unprepared.
Yes. Yes. And of course, not being prepared means that you're going to be a shock when global persecution and apostasy happen. I'll read verses 9 to 12. And then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It sounds like a very good description of today. And it's a description that parts of it could not have been true in the first century. The Mayans could not have hated the people of God because they didn't know about us. The Japanese could not have hated Israel. The Japanese could not have hated Christians because they did not know about us in the first century. But they do know about Christians and Jews now, so they're capable of hating. They're capable of fulfilling the prophecy that we're going to be hated of all nations. So
these three verses also mirror what we read in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Specifically in chapter 13. Specifically.
Yes. The mark of the beast. Christians in Israel will be fully isolated. With Israel going through trials as a nation largely of unbelievers, many will be killed. Those who survive will end up being saved.
I want to say this about the mark of the beast. I said it last week, but I just feel like I have to reiterate it here today. You cannot just accidentally take the mark of the beast. It requires worship.
Yes.
Those who take the mark of the beast know that they're taking the mark of the beast.
And once you take it, there is no hope.
There's no coming back. You're done.
There's no coming back. You are done. You are spiritually a dead man walking at that point.
The mark of the beast is a sign of one's devotion to the beast, just as the mark of God is a sign of one's devotion to God, right? When we see this in the book of Revelation, the comparison between the mark of God and the mark of the beast.
Yes, it's a counterfeit. And, you know, the being hated of all nations is also an early indication here that this text is not just about Israel. It's much broader. We're going to see several more on our next slide. We're going to see a smoking gun that destroys the idea that Matthew 24 is just about Israel. Matthew 24, 13 to 14, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. So this global evangelism blows the idea that this is about Israel out of the water. And when we get to the next slide, we're going to see that this is explicitly tied to the church. And I can already tell you've got something to say about that. So go ahead. So
verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This puts an end to the once saved, always saved perseverance of the saints in the context of the Reformed Church. You cannot lose your salvation, meaning that God will not just arbitrarily withdraw his grace. One can falter. They can not stay the course and not finish the race, in contrast to Paul. In fact, Paul warns us that those who have tasted of the grace of God, those who have become to know Christ and then later reject Christ and deny that he's the Son of God, that there is no more salvation. They're done. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So verse 13, Jesus would not have to say, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, if endurance isn't necessary.
There are many warnings against falling away. And if it was not possible for someone to walk out on their salvation. And I think saying lose your salvation is really a misnomer here, because we're not talking about somebody doesn't misplace the salvation like we misplace our keys. It doesn't slip out of your hand, you know, like a pair of keys might slip out of your hand, or change slips out and slips into the crack in the floor and you can't get it. Those who
depart from it, who leave.
Yes. The word in Scripture is apostasia, and it's translated apostasy in some texts. And whenever we're talking about people leaving God, but in other texts, it is translated divorce. That is the word they use for divorce. And so when people are falling into apostasy, they are filing for divorce from God.
Right. Now, there is a difference between backsliding and what we just described. Someone can backslide back into sin and not deny God. That is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is someone who they have an experience with God, they repent, they profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then however many years later or however long later, and then they proclaim themselves to be an atheist and say that Jesus never existed. That is a clear example of what we're talking about.
It involves either explicitly rejecting Christ or embracing a doctrine that requires such a rejection as a condition of holding to the doctrine. In a case of that would be somebody who rejects the sound doctrine and ends up going into a cult.
Right. Now, someone who has come to Christ, saved, then falls back into sin, if they remain in their sin unapologetically and unrepentantly in their sin and then die in their sin, they are lost. But so long as they are still alive, there's always that opportunity that they can come back to Christ.
Continue to our next slide here. The Great Commission, and this ties into the last slide because Jesus talked about the gospel going forth through all the nations. And this slide here is the Great Commission, where the disciples are given the mandate to go into all the nations. And we see here in verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And so you have this text here where Jesus begins by saying, "I've got all authority in heaven and earth." And then he gives a mandate that says that we're to teach all nations and that we are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So this verse by itself destroys the dynamic of dispensationalism in dividing scriptures between church and Israel. Right. Oh, this fits the church, this fits Israel, so we're going to shove it Israel. Oh, this is a church. It doesn't work that way. We're to teach all nations everything.
When we break down, beginning in verse 19, there is, we're to teach all nations, that is to teach the gospel. We're also to baptize them, but also, and lastly, to teach them to observe all things, right? That is that discipleship.
Yes. Yeah, you're seeing the evangelism here. You're seeing the establishment of the church, the baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the gateway into the church. And I don't want to get into all the nuances of whether baptism is necessary, other than I would like to say at this point that it's more than just a mere symbol. It was a deep and fundamental expression of faith. And the early church would have thought it anathema that somebody would be regarded a member of the church and not be baptized. If they were not, the very first order of business would be to, once they determined that they were believers, they would then baptize them.
Yeah, it's not enough that we just share the gospel, and we must also baptize, and yes, we must also disciple, to teach them the ways on how to abide in Christ and how to be that mirror expressing or reflecting the light of Christ to the world. And that isn't compartmentalized between different ministries. That's to each and every one of us.
Yes. To teach everyone everything.
Right.
So dispensationalists' dividing of scriptures between Israel and the church gets blown right out here. Jesus repudiates that right here in this text. And so now we're switching here because we've been talking about the beginning of sorrows. We've been showing parts of the text that correct some misunderstandings about this passage, places in this narrative that make it impossible for preterism to be true, make it impossible for dispensationalism to be true, and now we're getting to the Great Tribulation. This next slide here are events that are still to our future. Up to now, we've talked about things that begun to happen 70 AD all the way up through today. But this is going to be the marker of the Great Tribulation, the marker of the 42-month reign of terror of the Antichrist. And of course, there's other passages in the New Testament, but would you read these few verses here?
When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
So this is a very dire situation. And you get to the one part of the text here that Jesus is thinking specifically of the Jewish believers in him, which at that time, the Messianic Jewish believers had all sorts of observances that they brought into their coming of faith in Christ that the Council of Jerusalem determined would not be burdens and requirements on the Gentiles that are coming into the faith. So he said, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath day, because if it happens on the Sabbath day, you're going to have no choice but to flee, because it's going to be that dire.
So here's the cultural context in verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. You're not going to get very far in the winter trying to travel. But also, under the Levitical law, on the Sabbath day, you're limited by how far you can travel from your home on foot, right? It's a very short distance.
Neither is conducive to having to flee for your lives to run 100 miles or make a 100 or 200 mile trek. And I forget exactly how far it is to Petra, but in the book of Revelation, there's a passage in Revelation 12 with the woman and the dragon that suggests that near the end that there was going to be a place in the mountains of Petra where Jewish believers, and this could also apply to just Jews who may not yet believe, but they know they're not going to take the mark of the beast. And so they join the Messianic Jews on this flight to Petra. You're not going to cover that on the Sabbath day, and you're going to have a hard time in the winter. Without doing something drastic, either physically drastic to your life or you're breaking the Mosaic law to flee.
I'm glad that you mentioned Petra. Petra is a fascinating topic. So Petra was the capital city of the Nabataeans, which is to the east of Israel, north of what we would know today to be Saudi Arabia. So we're talking really kind of that area of like southern Jordan, right? This is really interesting. When you look at the earliest mosques, right, Islamic mosques, their Qibla is points in the direction of where they are to pray, right? They initially pointed to Jerusalem, and then they began pointing to not Mecca, Petra.
That's interesting.
They pointed up until about 125, 140, somewhere around in there. Up to that point, they all pointed to Petra. And man, there's a big long conversation of why all of these changed Qiblas happened from Jerusalem to Petra and then to Mecca. If you look at the description of the Islamic holy city, mm-hmm. Mecca does not match its geographic description, but Petra does.
Interesting. With, you know, of course, Islam is, you know, a false religion that cobbles together elements of Judaism, Christianity, and paganism all in this, I call it an esoteric mess. I've read just a very little bit of the Quran, but enough to know that it has more in common with the esoteric texts of the Gnostics and the Hermeticists than, at least in the sense that you can't approach it evangelically, where you just read the text right. and exegete the words and you've got a pretty good idea of what it says. If you're not in an Islamic school, then you're going to have no clue how Muslims understand it. You can't gain that from reading a text in the way that somebody can just pick up a Bible and read the Bible and get the gist of it without having been in a church, because the Bible is an open text. It's not a secret text. It's not a secret code. But, you know, Jerusalem and Petra could plausibly have came into Islam through the influence of Jewish and Christian ideas, but Mecca would had to have been a pagan innovation.
Yeah. So one last thing, you mentioned something about the Quran. So the Quran, in my personal opinion, take that with a grain of salt, but in my personal opinion, the Quran has more in common with the Jewish Talmud in many respects with the Bible in the New Testament.
I can see that.
That's a rabbit hole that would be a whole series of teachings that are not really necessary. We're not teaching the Talmud or the Quran.
Or any of the Gnostic or Hermetic texts. So we're not going to be talking about the Hermetica tonight.
We're not going to be teaching
Nag Hammadi.
Yeah, we're not going to be teaching heresy, no. If you know anything about the Talmud and you know the Quran, you'll know what I'm talking about.
So that's the cultural context here. And of course, the abomination of desolations. And I can say this without cussing. Literally, all hell is going to break loose once this happens.
It'd be literally, yeah.
And of course, you know, continuing in the text where now we're seeing verse 21 and 22, for there shall be great tribulation, such as it was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall there ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So we're seeing several thoughts here. One thought is how dire it is, so dire that there would be no human saved. Everyone would be killed. Humanity would be wiped off the face of the earth. But then he brings up this term, the elect, and in a way that suggests that if you're going to say, ask, who is this text about? What is this about? What group is this addressed to? You can say that it would be the elect, which then raises the question, who are the elect?
Mm-hmm. What we're seeing in verse 22, it is alluding to what we've talked about many times. We've talked about this. That the rapture is post-tribulation, pre-wrath.
Yes.
That is the shortening of those days.
Yes, and we're getting to that. We're not quite at the rapture text yet, but we're getting there. But, you know, before we get there, we're going to see in Romans 11:1-7. I'm not going to read all of it, but just kind of talk about it here. Romans 11 is Paul explaining why the Jews largely rejected Christ and why the Gentiles did. You know, and starting in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture says of Elias, how he maketh enter to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down the altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. In other words, Elijah got to believe he was the only one left. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this point, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And here in verse 7, and Pastor Chris, I'll let you read verse 7 here, because this gives us an idea of who the election is.
What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
So if Israel didn't obtain it and the election did, then who's the election? It would have to include a bunch of non-Israel.
Yeah.
The church? Maybe the church, the Gentile
believers? Messianic Jews and the church.
Yes, the Messianic Jews would be the remnant according to the election of grace. And then the rest of the election is Gentile believers.
Right.
And so when you interpret Matthew, where it talks about for the elect's sake, in light of this, then we're seeing that the focus of the chapter is so much bigger than just about what's happening in Israel, that there's truly a global focus. Jesus has given his dissertation about the end times and what's happening in the order that it's going to happen. We've went to the beginning of sorrows. Now we're in the great tribulation, and we're closing in on the point in which Jesus is returning. And of course, this slide here, he's preparing us. He's not yet appeared, but he's preparing us on how to discern Christ's appearing. Would you read that section?
Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together.
The most shorthand way of how to discern Christ's appearing is this, folks. If somebody has to tell you that Christ has appeared, he has not appeared. His appearance will be so dramatic that everyone will immediately know that it's him. Just as if you see that lightning split the sky, you know that the lightning has happened. You don't need somebody to tell you the lightning has happened. In fact, I know a dog who knows the lightning has happened, and he squeals and whines and just gets all scared. Used to be our dog, and then when Sister Ann got sick and she came back home, we gave it away to our nephew to safe keep.
Yeah, my dogs, whenever we have thunder and lightning, and I've got four big dogs, I end up with all four big dogs in my lap. Collectively, they weigh probably about 300 pounds if you add all their weight together between them all.
So whatever you're doing, it stopped, and you're dealing with your dogs at that point.
Yeah, bad thunderstorms. I spend trying to calm my dogs down.
Yeah.
I could see that when I was a kid, when I heard that lightning crack, and it reminded me of God's judgment. And I one time got caught in a thunderstorm at 12, and I was a little too far from home, probably some places I shouldn't be as someone that was 12 years old. And I remember riding home on my bike, just crying out to God, saying, "Please don't strike me, please." Just shaking like a leaf on the bicycle, and the rain was pouring down, and that thunder was a rolling. Lightning is an awesome presence, and it's one that when it strikes, you're not going to not know it. And that's how Jesus is going to return. And so that shorthand will allow us to not fall for the many false Christs and false prophets. And for the last 2,000 years, there have been numerous counterclaims where others claim to be the Christ. And I'm thinking right now of a situation that became a fork in the road between Israel and the church, because there was one such claim at 130 AD. There was a guy by the name of Kochba, Rabbi Kochba. He claimed he was the Messiah, and virtually all non-Messianic Jews followed him. But the Messianic Jews refused to follow him because they weren't going to pledge allegiance to a second Messiah. They already found the Messiah, so they weren't. And they refused to participate in the rebellion that Kochba led. And the rebellion failed. The Romans brutally crushed it. Thus began the diaspora of Israel. Now, the temple was destroyed almost 70 years prior to that. And after this rebellion, the Jews were driven out of the land. Jerusalem was renamed Aulia Capitolina, and Israel was renamed Palestine. And the Romans were set to wipe the memory of the Jews from off the face of the earth. They failed to do so, but it was the beginning of a very long and harrowing road for the Jewish people. And it began because they embraced a false Christ and blamed those who embraced the true Christ for the failure of the rebellion. In the aftermath of that, some of the most blasphemous ideas against Christ were encoded in the Talmud. And so that results in some very odd ideas in some sectors of Judaism, where an atheist can be a Jew, but a Christian can't.
We have there's so much out there that can tempt one towards anger, right? We have to recognize these truths, that one, Jesus is the only way unto salvation, and that is for Jew and Gentile alike. And we are to love others, even those who hate us. So when you hear about things that may be written towards regarding Jesus or towards Christians in works such as the Talmud or the Quran, we have to remember that we are called to love.
Yes, and it ain't even true today. There are those who would use Christian nationalism as a dog whistle to go after anyone that believes in the Bible. And so we can't get caught up in hating those people. We have to realize that the enemy is not flesh and blood, but demonic powers and principalities.
Amen.
So now we're getting to the coming of Christ. You know, we've seen the beginning of sorrows go on for a long time. We've then seen the great tribulation period, which happened after the abomination of desolation, after the Antichrist, after the mark of the beast. And if we cross-reference Revelation, it's been going on for nearly 3.5 years. And he says this, and I'll let you read 29 for me. What happens immediately after that tribulation?
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
So this is after the great tribulation, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her life. These are signs of that the day of the Lord is at hand. And notice here when it finally, in verse 31, we finally have come to the rapture. Verse 31 is a rapture verse. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wherever a believer in Christ is on the earth, they're getting caught up here with the sound of a trumpet. And if you look at the other rapture verses, every single reference to the rapture in the New Testament is accompanied by a trumpet. And the one in 1 Corinthians 15 is specifically the last trump, as in maybe the seventh trumpet.
Maybe so.
Yeah, we see the pre-wrath rapture here, which in the pre-wrath position is at an unknown time beforehand, but before the wrath of God. It's linked to we're pulled out before God does his smackdown. There are some other variations that place it precisely at the midpoint, which I don't see the midpoint really here. And others would say at the end of it and their post-trib. So there's different nuances within that. But the idea is that we're pulled out before God does his smackdown.
Right. So what we're seeing here is the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation is the rapture and the wrath.
Yeah.
That's what we're seeing.
And the rapture is just before the wrath because we are not appointed to God's wrath. But the pre-trib teaching defines it wrong. The pre-trib teaching would tell you that that wrath is 7 years long and includes the Antichrist persecution and all these other things. And the wrath of God falls, the Antichrist mouth will be shut.
Right. The tribulation is, that is the enemy's attacks. Yeah. That is
that's the enemy's wrath.
That's the enemy's wrath. There's a rapture, and then there is God's wrath.
And when God's wrath falls, the whole world is silent.
It's done.
So, what does this mean? And the rest of the chapter here, we've got several more slides here. This is where Jesus is wrapping up and helping the disciples to make sense what it means. What should we do in light of this? And in verses 32 to 35, we read about the parable of the fig tree. And could you read that for us?
Now learn a parable of the fig tree when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. Ye know summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. So verse 32 and 33 is telling us that just as you see the signs of spring, when you see these signs that Jesus is speaking of, you're going to know, just as in summer is near, you also know that the coming of Christ is near.
And in verse 34, we are going to encounter here a verse that is misinterpreted by traitors, where it says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the preterists would say, take this out of context and say, this generation, well, that's the generation that Jesus was talking to. They're not going to pass till it's all fulfilled. And then they shoehorn all this stuff into pre-70 AD rapture event. But this, the word this is always contextual. If you want to know what the word this means, you always have to look at the context. In programming, the word this is a keyword meaning the current object scope. So what would be the object scope here? It's talking about when you see all of these things. What's all these things? It's what Jesus has been talking about through the whole discourse here. All these things would include things such as the gospel being preached to every nation. It would include things such as global persecution of God's people, which could not have happened in the first century because of all the people groups that simply did not know that Israel existed, did not know Jesus existed, did not know that the church existed. But these are things that are possible today. And so this is referring to the generation that sees all of these things. It could not have been the generation of the first century, but it's talking, I believe, about our generation.
Right. It's the last generation. I have heard that speaking, that I've had it defined as this generation, meaning the generation of the church age. I've heard it said that. I don't know that that is the best way of putting it, but
possible, but a little bit of a stretch. I think the text seems to be clear that generation is to be seen in the normal sense of a group of people living at the same time in history. And this is telling what generation it is. But to know what this is, you then have to know the context, which is all these things. And to know what all these things are, you're then going through the whole chapter here. And the moment a generation comes where they see everything in that chapter happening. And of course, all these things would include the abomination of desolation, which has not yet happened. The abomination of desolation on later is still to our future. The beginning of sorrows is largely to our past and includes our present. So this generation would be the last generation. Preterism is falsified here. Full preterists are definitely heretics, because in order to explain why the world is the way it is, they have to spiritualize the resurrection. And to do that, they have to deny a bodily resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, if you deny a bodily resurrection, then you have denied that Christ is raised. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, you are not Orthodox. You are not in the faith. Full preterists are definitely heretical. Partial preterists avoid it, but only by arbitrarily drawing a line so as not to cross over to heresy. I understand the logic of neither of you. Neither of you has ever made any sense to me. Why anyone would believe it, but there are those who do, so we have to address it.
The only logical view is a historicist view. That yes, events that we see in end time prophecy began to be fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and that it continues throughout. Because if you take the preterist view, they conclude it as it's all happened, but yet it hasn't all been fulfilled. And with the futurist view, you have to ignore or deny what has been fulfilled in prophecy up to this point. So it is only the historicist view that is consistent with Scripture.
And of course, you know, this also refutes the dispensationalist view, because they would tell us this is all signless. We can never know when it's happening, because this is signless until the pre-trib rapture, and after that we're with him. So this doesn't mesh well with a dispensationalist view either, but it meshes perfectly with a historical view that recognizes that the end time prophecies began to be fulfilled with the destruction of the temple, in fulfillments that continue throughout history and that reached their consummation at the days of the return of Christ. And in that context, we can then look for signs the way you would look at the leaves of a fig tree.
Right. I do want to point out something that in regards to dispensationalist theology, they almost get there. They've almost got it. Not in regards to eschatology, but just theologically speaking.
That, and they did, dispensationalists did do one thing that the covenant theologians didn't do, and that was they were willing to look at a number of texts from a grammatical historical point of view,
right,
that were assumed to be allegorical.
Right. Yeah, your covenant theology, they look at scripture from an allegorical perspective. and we would share in our grammatical historical look at scripture with the dispensationalists. Dispensationalists tend to be Calvinist or Reformed, and they tend to be pre-trib.
Yeah. And in fact, some of them would tell you that the pre-trib rapture is one of the cornerstones of the dispensationalist view. In that the separation between the church and Israel is absolute, and therefore if something's happening to the church, then it can't be happening to Israel. And if something's going on with Israel, then it can't be with the church. Of course, this flies not only in the face of the scriptures we brought up here and others, but history, because the church and Israel had a 40-year overlap where God was dealing with both.
So your covenant theology lends itself to, like, towards that replacement theology, which we reject. And we reject the dispensationalist theology as it is fully laid out. There's like seven dispensations.
It depends on which dispensationalist you ask.
There are some points the dispensationalists get right. But when you look at that, their theology as a whole, it falls short. We hold to a branch theology, if you will. That the Gentile church is grafted into the vine of Abraham, and while that the Israel and the church has diverged, that Jewish remnant, which is that Messianic Jews in the end days, will come back together with the Gentile church.
There is a convergence in the olive tree theology that dispensationalism doesn't know anything about. The most extreme form of dispensationalism is dual covenant theology. And dual covenant theology is heresy, because those who adhere to that would argue that a Jew can be saved by following the law of Moses. And the scripture repudiates that pretty much from cover to cover in the New Testament. There's one name given under which men must be saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The Jews who are saved must be saved through Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And likewise, the Gentiles are saved through Jesus Christ.
Right. Amen. Was it Hagee?
John Hagee is a very famous, or you might say infamous, proponent of that. Yes.
You know, I just got to bring this up because this was a topic of contention that I recently had with my father regarding. He rejects, now he's not a believer, right?
Mm-hmm.
He rejects Christianity because of the exclusivity of Christ. He says if God is real and Jesus is real and the Jews are God's chosen people, then the Jews should be, in his mind, the Jews is saved like the Christians, but they're saved by the law. And so he has, through his ignorance of scripture and of theology, has essentially come to a dual covenant theology. And when I have this conversation with him about the exclusivity of Christ, John 14:6, and Jesus said unto him, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? When you read the New Testament, you cannot come to any other conclusion. There is only one name in which we may be saved. That's it, Jesus Christ. That's it.
And anything that denies that or posits another name is heresy. And of course, our last eight verses here, Jesus is now saying, be ready, starting in verse 36 to 44, and there's several slides on this one here. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So there shall be two left in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So we see a comparison here with the days of Noah, and you had some insightful commentary on that when we was talking before.
Yeah, so the days of Noah is really the obliviousness of the secular world to what is to come, really due to their ignorance. They're living their life as they always have. But we also see here in these verses, I love that Jesus uses the term, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which, had known in what watch the thief would come, meaning what time the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. My house, I've had break-ins, right? About, this was just over 4 years ago, I had a break-in in my house, and I had something quite valuable stolen. Now, it was later, I guess now is a couple of years ago now, I did have it returned, but, you know, you never know when if you're going to have a break in your house, you don't know when it's going to come. It's not like they advertise it, right?
No, they don't advertise it. And of course, there's a bit of a cultural context with the days of Noah. Noah was preaching, God sent in a flood. He sent in a flood, according to the text in Genesis, it suggests that rain had not even happened. Genesis 2 talks about how there would be a mist come up from the ground, and from caverns of underwater reservoirs, there would be mist coming up from the underground water that would water things. And so it was always a sunny day, and yet things were very rich, very fruitful, because there was an alternate system which things were watered. So you're telling a group of people a flood's coming, and they've never seen a drop of rain. So they thought Noah was just the crazy man out there building a boat for no good reason until that first drop came. And then when it started raining, then they panicked, but it was too late then. And so, you know, when Jesus comes back, those people who don't know the Lord, those who buy into the world system, who interpret the events through that worldly lens, are going to think everything's just gone on as it will. Nothing's going to happen. Or they may think, well, things are going good because my Messiah's here.
So we know the season, but we don't know the exact hour. We don't know the exact time. If anyone says Jesus is coming back on this date at this time, absolutely reject it. Furthermore, no man knows the day nor the hour, but my Father which is in heaven is also referencing the Galilean wedding. We have a whole video in this specific series. There's a video on the Galilean wedding.
The groom knew when the wedding was when the Father said,
revealed it. Right.
Yeah, that was a very good series. I like that series there, and it's, you know, you see all these, you know, Jewish imagery coming back, you know, helping us to understand what's happening here in the New Testament. And of course, at this point, you know, there's a very good reason, I believe, why the Lord doesn't give a date, because what would humans do? They would party. If the Lord said, I'm coming on April the 28th, 2030. He's not really coming in, as far as I know, but let's just put that out there for the sake of argument.
Hypothetical.
You know, up until April the 20th, party, party, party. Right. And then that last week, repent, repent, repent. That's not what the Lord wanted.
Would that repentance even be genuine?
No, it wouldn't. It's because it wouldn't be genuine, because you would still be carnal. You would just be repenting in the spirit of fire insurance. and too late to actually have had a change of heart to where you repent because you love the Lord. You're not coming to him because he's worthy, because he died for you, but because you know the flames are coming in 7 days, so you stop what you're...
Right.
But if we know the season but not the exact day, and knowing that that season could be a number of decades or years, we simply have to have a watch every night. You know, in order for the goodman to protect his house, he would need to have some means of watching the house every night to make sure thieves didn't come in, whether he had a servant up or whether he had dogs that were up or some, you know, guard animal. The only way to intercept, to know you're going to intercept that thief, is to have the means to be ready at any moment, knowing that it may be years and years before the moment comes, but you have to be ready that whole time. And in order for the church to do that, there has to be a change of heart. The average revival lasts at its peak 3 years, and then it starts to wane. Now, the waning may be slow, and you may see 50 years of positive fruit from the revival, but the hot period is about 2 or 3 years. And so we have to always be ready here. In our last couple of slides, 45 to 51, we're going to see something that has a parallel in Deuteronomy. The last six verses of Matthew 24 parallels Deuteronomy 28, where God sets blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so there's a blessing and a curse that's going to come upon you depending on whether you are watching for the Lord's return or whether you are watching the things of the world, living it up in the world, enjoying the life of the world. And if you do the latter, the curses come. If you do the former and you're faithful and you're watching, the blessings will come. Would you go ahead and read here? And this is going to cover several slides.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods.
You see the blessing. And in Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God shall set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So you see the blessings there. Any comment before I go to the curses? Okay. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I can't help but think that Jesus was looking forward in time and seeing the corruption that would happen in the churches with corrupt religious leaders that were very worldly, very carnal. And instead of using religion to shepherd the people of God, they used religion as a way of feeding on the flock and fleecing the flock rather than taking care of the flock. And of course, it talks about the servant beating his fellow servants, being drunk with the drunken, worldly, carnal religious leaders, worldly and carnal Christians.
I want to point out something in the end here of verse 51. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not weeping of sorrow, but weeping of rage. The gnashing of teeth is the key indicator of this. Those who go to hell, those who are condemned, those who have rejected Christ, they have chosen their own fate of damnation. They will weep tears of rage and anger and gnash their teeth in defiance of God.
So I'm imagining that woman that's raging with her buddy at the cat with flames surrounding them, because she's crying. She's crying, but it's rage. She's just
right.
And everyone that's on social media has seen that meme. You know, the woman next to the other woman, and she's, you know, tears in her eyes, just foaming at the mouth and raging. And of course, on the other side of the meme, the cat will say a one-liner that just pulls the rug out from the rageful woman. And I'm imagining that meme surrounded by flames.
Right.
And that would be a pretty good picture of what's happening for those who go to hell. And of course, this here is describing, this punishment is describing the curses that are coming upon. But it shall come to pass that thou shalt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So we see there's a blessing and a curse, depending on whether we watch for the Lord's return or not. And of course, Jesus gives the discourse here. The first two-thirds of it, he's given us information so that we can know where we are. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can know about where we are. We are on the eve of the abomination of desolation, deep into the beginning of sorrows. And I suspect in a few years we're going to see that. There's chatter about things they're doing to rebuild the temple. We're seeing the outlines of what could become a one-world government, a one-world church. I'm old enough to remember when New World Order was considered a conspiracy theory. Nobody calls it anymore because they're now open about what they're doing. And then the last third is that since we know where we are, since we know what's happening, we at least have a roadmap. We don't know the day or the hour, but we have a roadmap. How shall we live in light of that roadmap? And of course, if you're not watching for his return, if you're not making preparations physically and spiritually, and the important preparation is spiritually, not everyone can prepare physically, and even those who can, there's never enough that you can do physically, but there sure is enough you can do spiritually.
We need to prepare ourselves in a more well-rounded, holistic way. You're right, you could never be fully prepared, but we should prepare ourselves for what is to come physically. Get in shape. Get make sure that you're fit. To be self-sufficient. Growing your own food. Networking with your neighbors, right? Creating this parallel economy, because when that mark of the beast comes, that's the only way you're going to be able to buy goods, is with other believers. To prepare spiritually, right? We need to be ever more now than probably at any other time in our lives. At any other time, we need to be rooted in God's word and in prayer. We must not forsake the fellowship of saints. Coming together with fellow believers helps to edify each other, to encourage each other, to lift each other up, to help us when we are weak, to carry through, to give us that encouragement.
And of course, a significant part of the preparedness here was Jesus was telling them to prepare for persecution. And much of the church in America, probably I would say most of it is not. You have one branch of the church that is into MAGAism, that wraps the cross around the flag, that sees our salvation as some type of revival of the United States, a revival of Western civilization. And of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting to revive Western civilization per se, but if your trust is in that, you're not going to be prepared for the persecution that the Bible says is definitely going to happen.
Well, it's a little more than that, because it's a trust and hope and devotion in a single person.
Yes. And then there's another side that's, you know, wants to be a woke activist and wants to do social gospel type things and thinks, well, if I just do these works and I become an activist and I become an anti-racist and do all these things. And some sectors of that, it crosses over into heresy in that the gospel of grace is replaced with a work salvation. If you're going that route, you're going to miss the mark, because that narrative isn't going to save us either. Jesus is our Savior, and we're promised that through a lot of tribulations we're going to have to pass through in order to claim hold of the kingdom of God. And then, you know, there are people who take our mandate to be priests and kings in a rather carnal manner.
Right.
And so they think we need to go and claim the seven mountains of culture, and they have this whole agenda, and they plug the spiritual gifts into that carnal agenda to try to take over the world or to remake the world into a certain image. And they fail to realize that the kings and priests they're talking about are people who in the earth suffer greatly, and that the kingship is standing before the throne of God. It's the ability to go before the throne of God in prayer and change the course of history through our prayers. God hasn't sent us on a mandate to acquire all the good that the world has to offer, but to prepare the world for the return of our King, Lord, and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We need to set aside all these extra biblical identities, right? Political, what your political identity or political affiliation. Look, you're a believer in Christ. You are a Christian. That, first and foremost, above all else, the importance is you in Christ. Everything else is secondary. And we stand not on political principles. And this is where we were seeing this divergence with many evangelicals, yes, on the right, is they're putting their political principles above their faith. We have to stand firm on the Bible, on Scripture, on the commandments of God. We have to stand firm on that. In so much as a political party or a politician's policies may align, praise God. Our allegiance is not to any political party. Our allegiance is not, most definitely is not to any political politician. Our allegiance is to Christ and to Christ alone.
Amen to that. And of course, the Antichrist is a political leader who claims to be God on earth. So we definitely want to be on guard against any political idolatry. And in terms of our political identity, when it's all said and done and we're hand in hand with all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're going to be holding hands with people who not only not agree with us, but with people throughout history who won't even understand our political principles. Try explaining the political principles that underlie the United States to somebody living in the second century in the Parthian Empire who's a believer in Christ. They would have no clue what you're talking about any more than we really fully understand how they live, but we're all hand in hand.
Right.
Because all of us believe the same gospel. We're trusting in the blood of Jesus to save us, and we're the one political thing that all Christians will have in common is the belief that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
You know, what's really beautiful is that, yet we have the exclusivity of Christ, which is fully inclusive of all people who would believe.
Yes.
It's not a Middle Eastern religion. It's not a North African or a European religion. It is a religion for all people. It is a faith for all people. Jesus belongs to all people.
Amen. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight.
Amen.
As the little song goes. And on that note, would you be prepared to give us our closing prayer?
Yes, I would. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for your many, many blessings. We praise you for this spirit-guided message. We pray that you use this message to minister to our hearts and guide us to share it with others. Be with each of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. We praise you for you alone are holy and righteous, and you alone are God. You alone are worthy, O Lord. We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.